Okay, gentlemen, if I can have your attention, I'm going to ask a opening question, and that is if each of you, one by one, can describe how would you summarize in a 60-second soundbite all of your talks? We'll start with Tim.
Whoa.
We need to keep our eyes open to what the Bible says and live ready to meet Jesus and share his love with others.
Okay.
Was that short enough?
That was great. Yes. Okay, Ed?
I think we have a lot more answers in the Bible than we think we do. And if we search and study, a lot of the questions we have will be answered. Jesus does not want to surprise anyone. He wants us to be ready.
God has given us a wonderful message. He wants us to live it and have the blessing of sharing it.
We have truly been called for such a time as this to put the focus back on the identity, the authority, and the character of the Creator, the one whom we must worship in the hour of His judgment.
I can't improve on that. But Jesus is the only one who has really told us what God is like. That was His job. He came to this world to tell us what God was like. He had been so messed up for 4,000 years. But He also told us He came to share what we should be like. And that was part of the Great Commission, to let us know the kind of people we ought to be.
Yeah, I appreciated your talk so much tonight, Dr. Douglas. Really, character building through the indwelling grace and power of Jesus Christ to make us ripe for the harvest is so very important. For me and my talks, I would say the biggest emphasis, which is what I tend to emphasize wherever I go, is that we need to prepare for the true Jesus and not a counterfeit. And that's a daily experience, obviously, but to me it's one that has to have a knowledgeable faith, not just to be in a state of goo. I appreciated what you said about just gathering together for prayers and asking for the Holy Spirit and bringing the latter rain just by prayer. Is that going to do it? And I appreciated that, Dr. Douglas. I think that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and discernment and wisdom, heavenly discernment. And that's what He wants us to have. So otherwise, I think we're just going down an evangelical road that is a deceptive road.
You know, Greg, I have so often experienced the power of the Holy Spirit when I move forward in faith and, you know, do His work, giving Bible studies. My experience of the preaching this morning was a Holy Spirit thing.
Amen. And we were blessed. Thank you. Yes, we're going to that. Okay. Thank you, Doctor. We were getting there. I was, after my comment, which was the last comment of the panel for the 60-second soundbite, I was going to there. But Alan was inspired, so I wanted him to speak. Okay, questions? Okay, right here. Could you please state your name so we know who we're talking to so we can get to know you better?
My name is Debbie Wagner from Las Vegas.
Wow.
And, yeah, came a long way. Saw your email and thought,
awesome.
Fabulous place to be.
Thank you for coming, yes.
You're welcome. So, great. You know, there's been so much emphasis by our conferences about, you know, friendship evangelism, one-on-one, to bring people to Christ. And I certainly don't disagree with that.
Sure.
But then, you know, after hearing the meetings this week, I have to admit, I just have been, like, really agitated, really stirred up. It's like, what can I do? I have friends and family, people who have turned deaf ears to my innuendo and or my suggestion and my, you know, offer the DVD, and it's kind of like, well, you know, thanks, but no. And yet I still in my gut feel that if they had an opportunity to hear any of these presentations we've heard here, you know, their ears would be pricked and they'd be burning to know more. What do I do?
Good question. I'm probably not as experienced as some of the rest of the gentlemen here. Gentlemen, what's your answer to this lady?
Let me tell you, in the practice of medicine, that happens week after week after month after year. You make suggestions, you give the very best that you can to the people, and some of them will respond and come back and thank you.
And some of them won't. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Pass the mic. Yep. Tim?
Friendship evangelism is still important. Even if they don't respond to any other kind of evangelism, what other kind have they left you with? So keep being a friend. The messages are important.
Yeah.
But the friendship breaks up the soil so that you can put it in there. And remember Jesus' parable of the seeds. A whole lot of them didn't come to harvest. So don't give up when not every one of them comes to harvest, because Jesus' story says the majority won't come. Mm-hmm. So keep working and tilling the soil with friendship.
Alan?
I could say a lot about how we do evangelism in terms of our public evangelism. I think that we have some really golden opportunities to strike while the iron is hot. There are things that people are interested in. Everybody, I mean, there are churches in our area that have done some marvelous seminars dealing with finance, dealing with the felt economic needs right now. I suggested earlier this morning, very easy to put some programs together and invite the community for a very frank discussion of the prophetic implications of the global economic meltdown. Tell it straight. Don't do, you know, Daniel and Revelation seminars, business as usual, where you profess to offer them present truth and they have to wait till night 7 or night 10 to get something relevant out of it.
I think I sense your frustration in terms of the urgency of the times and the message that you want your children to understand. Yeah. Patience. Sanctified determination. Love. That's all I can say, really.
I've been reading through Last Day Events book. And several of her statements in there are talking about that when the final storm is breaking, all those books that they've read, all the things that we've told them, come back, and many of them now take their stand. I used to sell, as a college student, the big books. I sold them in New Orleans on the south side.
Ooh.
It was a rough neighborhood.
Very.
And, you know, I would get done and I'd look down a street and I'd say there's a landmine for Jesus in that house and that one and that one and that one, and I never knew when they'd go off. And years later, Katrina happened, and I was really irritated because those houses got flooded, and I wondered what happened to those landmines for Jesus. But when we talk to anybody, if they don't accept it, just remember we've left a landmine for Jesus in a positive sense.
Amen.
That it can go off any time the Holy Spirit brings it to bear.
Doctor? And then we'll move on to another question.
We're growing a church in Lincoln, California. Oh, about 2001, we had about 8 people who were core. Right now we have, many times we have 125 coming. Of course, some of them come from other churches, other Adventist churches, but they know that there are going to be some definite sermons every week. But what's happening is that we have at least 2 a year. Not a high-powered evangelistic program, not a lot of money, especially when we use Amazing Facts evangelists. And most of the church turns out to support them, And you know what? We always have 4, 8, 10 people coming in each time.
Amen.
And of course, we become real friends with them. They love us. They come to our homes and we eat together. But you gotta get the seed out there.
Yep.
And we go over the same ground. It's different people, but the same group of people who see and hear what we're doing.
Yep.
Just can't give up.
Okay, I guess we've got one more comment by Ed here.
One other interesting thing is, it is my opinion that no one is ever brought to the truth by one single contact. Just like people have a heart attack by what we call the web of causation, it's like smoking, overweight, you know, lack of exercise, etc. The man that I sat with on the airplane to Montreal, I know he will never be the same again. I gave him one of my cards, but he hasn't emailed me yet, but he will never forget what he did in that airplane. Somebody else will befriend him, and someday that will make fruit, I think.
Amen. Okay, we have a question over here, and then my wife has a question over here.
Okay, I'm Muriel Zog.
Hi.
And I think it was Sean Boonstra in an evangelistic series that said Jesus will come on time, and we know how timely God is and Jesus is. Everything just is planned out in the Bible. So I don't know how to put that together with the idea of the you know, he would have come ere this if we would have done this and that. I don't like to think he's waiting for us weak, frail, sinful beings before he can come. I don't know how to put that together, that he has a timeline and he's coming at a certain time and yet he's waiting for us.
Well, Herb and Ed, I think that would be addressed directly to you.
Well, since I'm holding the mic, let me address first and then you can straighten me out here. It is my personal opinion based on my study that it is true Jesus would have liked to have come before now. He could have come early, but he will not come late. That's what I think. And the whole idea of the harvest principle that Dr. Douglas has mentioned to us is a true statement. There's no question about that. But finally, he will have to say, he that is holy, let him be holy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and filthy, etc.
Mm-hmm.
So the big idea is we really can hasten the day, as Desire of Ages says, and is it Christ's Object Lessons also that says that, if we will all get together. But whether we're involved or not, the work will get finished and Jesus will come. The bottom line is time is running out.
Good.
All I know is he's waiting for the harvest, and he won't come until tomatoes are red and ripe and ripe to be eaten. I don't have any special insight as to just when that's going to happen, because 100 years ago when she told McGann, we're going to have to wait some time because of insubordination. But let us not blame God for our own problems that have caused the delay. There's no question about it. God has a day that depends upon the kind of people he can stamp with his approval. That's about all I know.
Ed?
The question I have with that is, what if we never get ready? We cannot delay the coming after a certain point. And I have a little statement from volume 10 of manuscript releases, page 270, that says, the apparent tarrying time is not so in reality. For at the appointed time, our Lord will come, and we will, if faithful, exclaim, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. So if we're ready, we're going to be able to say that. If we're not ready, we won't be able to say that. That's my perspective anyway.
Okay. We have another question here from Laura.
Yeah, I have a comment and then a question. The comment that I wanted to share is because I came from growing up on a ranch. When you're doing the harvest, because I really appreciated that whole Dr. Douglas's analogy of the harvest, what's important to know concerning that lady's question is that on soil, there's depending on what kind of soil you have to work it differently for different kinds of soil. So some soils, just one... turning it over, harrowing it once, is good enough. Sometimes you have to do it twice. And if it's really bad soil, then you have to pick out the rocks. You had to add additional supplementation or manure and rotate it again. I mean, some soils just need a lot more working. And I think when you apply that to soul winning, some people, their hearts are already prepared for the seed. Others' hearts need to be rowed and rowed and turned over and supplements and take the rocks out and all kinds of working. And so we, none of us know what kind of heart that person has. So we can't judge where they're at in the whole process of receiving the grain of truth. But when their soil is right and it's ready to receive the soil, then God knows when to put that in.
That goes with the sower and the seed.
Yeah.
I tell you what, that soil will get ripened real quick when they see circumstances in the world coming to a convergence. There's a perfect storm developing. And people get... I like the way Ellen White says some people will do in a few years what some of the rest of us have taken a long time to develop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
that
right.
Will happen. That is a promise. When I read Great Controversy, we just know that there's going to be an end to it all because it's so obvious there will be an end to it all. But it's only when people get to the place that Satan gets upset at them that he's going to turn up the heat.
The question I had is, we're told to watch and be ready. And what do you think that actually means for day-to-day lifestyle?
To watch and be ready, what does that mean in terms of day-to-day living, she asked. Yeah, practical application. Any of you?
One interesting thing is the parable of the virgins where all were sleeping. Do you realize that a sleeping church is itself a sign of the end? Ellen White says if we were half awake, there would be a transformation of our church. Are you guys aware of that? Check it out. Half awake. Just do the Google in your newly purchased $20 CD.
Amen. Actually, I appreciate you keep repeating that because I'm going to go get it. And 12 in some other places I've heard. Go ahead, Jay.
The thing that has happened to me personally, I have repeatedly said that spirituality is the union of the human and the divine. Okay. When I kneel down beside my bed, ready to go to sleep, I am tired.
Yeah.
And I have awakened still on my knees. If you and I were having a conversation and I fell asleep, you'd just pat me on the head and say, we'll have a talk sometime when you can stay awake. I have insulted God terribly. And in this audience, maybe I shouldn't say it, but passing bowel gas and belching and doing all the other things, I am in God's presence when I am praying, when I'm studying. And I try to act as if God is right there by the Holy Spirit, because He is. Mm-hmm. So that the union of the human person with all his frailties, I have to say frequently to God, who is also in my presence, sorry, pardon me. What, because I treat him as if he is there.
Tim? Very good, Doctor.
I had an illustration that got me just over a week ago. I was stopped at a stoplight, nice, easy stop, no problem. Car behind me stopped. And I looked down at a cup in my console. Now, why would I remember that? Because as I looked at it, it suddenly exploded and the pins went in every direction.
Mm.
The car behind me had been hit really hard. It was driven into me, and I was driven into the car in front of me. I was looking down. It's the third time I've been rear-ended in a light. I always knew on the other two what was going on. I could take evasive action to miss the vehicle in front of me. This time, I was looking down. I wasn't watching. I knew what happened in places that didn't count. And I had no idea what was happening to me, except I saw the pins fly. And that didn't matter. If I would have had my head up, I would have known what was going on. But I didn't. And Jesus said, keep your heads up, pay attention, or you're not going to know what's happening till it's over.
I don't know when God's going to call me to rest, or any one of you. Maybe next week there will be some missing in this room. Watch and be ready. That's very important every day. That's our first consideration. Lord, I'm ready today. I'm ready tonight. To have that blessed hope. That's not a dream. That's simply a fact I trust. He said it, I believe it. When it comes to the end of the world, we're going to know, if you have your head screwed on straight, that this is exactly how Ellen and other Bible writers have laid it out. It's happening. There's no doubt in my mind that it's going to be an end soon. Why do we even think that there should be any further delay? We shouldn't even think that way. It takes only a generation to pull it off.
Okay, we had a... Steve, thank you. Your name?
I'm John Sproul from Roseburg, Oregon. I think there's a statement Mrs. White says that when the superficial conservative class is wiped aside, who have retarded the work for so long, they need to kind of be moved over. I'd like to have a comment on that. The other thing, we're having quite a few TV programs coming on the station, 3ABN, Hope and whatever, Loma Linda. I think the Sunday churches may not enjoy this too much from the messages that are preached on cable across the U.S. and so around the world. And the agitation may be developing from some of them, that they don't like the messages we preach, and the agitation will raise. The other third point is the morality in America may deteriorate so fast that I understand the people will demand Congress to make Sunday laws to get back to God to save us from the moral degradation that's developing. I think those three things, if you could comment on.
Well, could you actually put them in the form of questions? What were your questions?
My question is, what about who is this superficial conservative class that must be swept aside?
One, okay. Number two.
And what kind of event do you think is going to precipitate this Sunday law that's going to project us into this moral type problem? The Sunday preachers are who's going to agitate Congress to force the Sunday law?
That's two then.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, the first one was, what does Ellen White mean by superficial class? Who is this superficial class? I think he was wanting to know. Conservative class, that's a superficial class, yes. And then the second, who is going to precipitate? What group of people are going to precipitate the demand that demands Congress bring about a Sunday law?
Well, I'll take a stab at this one. I think we've all experienced the superficial conservative class because they are the ones who dominate many church boards. They dominate many conference constituency meetings and all the way at every level of church organization. Frequently, they have tried and true methods and ways of doing church, of being church, of running church, of doing evangelism, and God forbid somebody should come up with an idea or a program or something that doesn't quite fit the mold, and they get shot down. So I think we've all experienced that. It's I think part of the human condition.
Good Bible study.
I think the gentleman was referring to at the public level more than, although I would say it starts in the church, especially whether it's evangelical left or evangelical right, clearly. And it starts in the home, too.
My understanding of Ellen White's comment is she's talking about the superficial conservative class within the church. I've certainly butted heads with some of those in my ministry. And smiling. you've met a few of those too, haven't you? I rather suspect that you have. As for, you know, all of the speculation as to just what's going to precipitate the Sunday laws, you know, crying out over the moral degradation or this or that, you know, a lot of the speculation makes an awful lot of sense. I just don't think we really know.
Let me start with that one, and that is, we actually do know.
Mm-hmm.
I showed last evening, I believe it was, a 10-step countdown to Sunday laws.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at every reference, 1,895 of them in the Spirit of Prophecy, and categorized them. We know that the Sunday law will be the result, the knee-jerk reaction, like the Patriot Act was from 9/11, to either a serious financial crisis, maybe even deeper than what we have,
right,
or a natural disaster of
right,
some kind, like Hurricane Ike,
right,
or a moral crisis of some kind. Those are the three things that will trigger it. One of those three things will. And frankly, we have all three of them right now. I don't think it's just going to happen. I think that the Protestant ministers will encourage their people to ask for it, and the Roman Catholics will sit in the background and you know, encourage people a little bit. That's my personal feeling based on my study of it. With regard to the question about the conservative people, we're not talking about conservative theologically.
Right.
I'm conservative that way.
Correct.
I'm a liberal when it comes to giving, however,
mm-hmm,
and we all should be. Isn't it true? The real deal is, in our stewardship, we want to be liberals. The fact is, the conservative, Alan, you quoted the place that Ellen White talks about it. She's not talking about theology. She's talking about people that are too timid to go out in faith and do something great for God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I'm saying? But not only leaders are that way, so are individuals that way. You know, I would do more for God, except, you know, they hold back. And we sometimes talk about treasurers who do not want to build a budget beyond what they can guarantee and tithe. But, of course, if you were the person responsible for the money in the conference, probably you would be conservative too. You know, we just have to think, how would we be in another person's shoes? The big deal is we all have to recognize that it's going to take us all working together to do something big for God.
Amen.
That superficial conservative class, the members in the church that will sit there and say, we've tried that before. It doesn't work here. We can't do that. They don't want to spend any money. They don't want to spend any effort. They want to sit in a corner and claim they're good old Seventh-day Adventist. They're cultural. They're not biblical, Christ-centered Adventist. And that's what she's talking about. And Elder Reed was talking about the good guys and the bad guys in the church. Remember, the good guys stay, the bad guys leave. And very quickly, I had a lady one time tell me in a small church, Pastor, I was trying to encourage them to grow and to reach out to their community. She said, Pastor, we bought 30 chairs. And I said, what? She said, we bought 30 chairs. She was the matriarch of the church, and that ended any discussion of growth. A few years later, the church closed. It was given over to a Hispanic church, and within a couple of months, Seventh-day Adventist Hispanic Church was given their building. Then a couple of months, those people were being asked by the city to find a larger church and move out of that building.
But you know something, I'd like to say something here, because I really believe as a pastor, and I know Tim knows this, and I know the rest of the gentlemen here do too, as well as some of the pastors in the audience. I know that if given enough control, if given enough opportunity, I'm going to be as controlling as the next person. The bottom line is, it's unless we're guided by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be just as retarding as the next person if we're not careful. It's human nature. We just, you know, when we get in a position of influence and we have the opportunity, it's easy to go down that path. It's easy to be deceived and to think that somehow our thinking is right and just all the time. It's human nature. You know, as a pastor, you say, oh, if we only got rid of such and such, oh, there would just be such a transformation in this church. Oh, well, you just opened the way for the next person who's been longing to be in such a position to be in control. And it never ends. So it's futile. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, love your people. I don't care who they are. Love them, respect them, and work with them. And pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray with them, work with them. Never give up on your people. Never.
One of the times Ellen White talks about these conservatives or these orthodox, superficial orthodox people. 1888 is a good example. These were good, strong, wonderful men and women, but they were conservative. They didn't want to look at anything special when Ellen White spoke. Well, Ellen, I don't think you understand what's going on, type of thing. Today it's the same way.
Yeah, it is.
And 1903, the same thing all over again. They thought they had it clear in their head. Nothing is clear in my head. It keeps getting better every day.
You know, but let's turn this in a positive vein, because I think one of the lessons here is God simply does not fit into the boxes that we construct for Him. He is much bigger than our ideas of how to serve Him. And mm-hmm. and so one of the things that I've tried to understand about my ministry as a departmental director is that it's a ministry of empowerment, and that it's a servant ministry, that it's effective if I can stimulate people to find their own way, their own talents, and to find some direction and accomplish something for God. Not because it's what I think that they should do, because I'm not the Holy Spirit. And so I think that the lesson of that is we're not the Holy Spirit, and we need to really seek and be receptive to the Holy Spirit's leading.
Okay. Virginia?
One more comment about conservatism. Ellen White talks about liberals being, well, the Bible talks about liberals being made fat. Those who share have room then to receive fat, as in healthy and having enough. In China, if you're skinny, something's wrong. and in Africa, especially, if you're skinny, that means you have AIDS these days. Okay, and the conservative she talks about is those who are unwilling to look any farther than what they have always thought.
Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate Elder Reed encouraging us to keep studying, keep opening the books, keep looking.
Amen.
And Ellen White says if we don't, then there will be all kinds of errors and heresies come in to stir us up, to stir things up so we will be willing to look and willing. Mm-hmm. And I think we do need to be willing to ask the hard questions and not afraid where they might take us. Be willing to look hard at ourselves as well as in the Bible.
Amen. Thank you, Virginia. In the back, and then we have a gentleman over here in the blue. Yeah, she was way after.
Hi. And I can tell you that I've sat on some boards with some liberals, and I feel that I'm in a fairly liberal conference. And there's a lot of this type of thing that I've heard complaints about on the conservative end of things, on the liberal side of things. I've seen Pharisees now on the liberal side that I never knew existed. And so there's Pharisees in liberalism and in conservatism. And I believe it's a matter of semantics, because I don't believe that's what Ellen White, in my studies of conservatism and liberalism in the Spirit of Prophecy, I agree with Elder Reed that she's not speaking in theological terms. She's speaking in, you know, monetary terms, really, and being freely giving. Freely giving is what she's talking about, or not. And I think that we're confusing being reserved for being conservative. Being reserved in our thinking and afraid to move forward, we're confusing that in our terminology here tonight with this conservatism that she was talking about in the context she was using.
Thank you. Let's move over here. Do you have a question, sir? Just a minute. It's coming. Mic's coming. It's a gentleman in the blue. You got a long ways. Yes, it is. Okay. It's too bad the mic isn't a Nerf ball. We can just toss it. He's getting there.
I thought we were going to the camera.
Yay. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Ray Phillips.
Hi, Ray.
And somebody mentioned, there's two ladies here earlier that mentioned about the insubordination, that Christ would have come ere this mm-hmm. had it not been for insubordination. And I feel that I've seen a tap dance going on around that statement.
okay.
We, you know, when something gets too close to home, and if especially if it's true, I have to plead guilty myself sometimes. I like to do a little tap dance to get a little distance from it. But Ellen White, that's the only statement that I know of, and I could be corrected, where she says, this one thing has prevented Christ from coming. Now, what is insubordination? What is it that we're doing that isn't a... in the context of God says it, that settles it for me. I really appreciated the two that I heard, Elder Reed and Douglas. I really appreciated their staying right with what the Bible says. But when we get to insubordination, we seem to want to head another direction. What is insubordination?
Okay. What is insubordination in context of the earlier discussion? About Christ coming.
I don't want to
put
negative emphasis, you know. But I remember Elder Pearson when he was President of General Conference. He had a laser sharp brain, and he didn't mince words in public. And just think about his last sermon before the General Conference. That's printed. People can see that on a number of websites, and his list of insubordination was right on. Think of the health work. Think of our schools. In many respects, think of most any branch of our work. And if it continues like it is now, he would say, Jesus will never come. Hmm. I don't want to be...
No, institutional insubordination is what you're talking about. Yeah.
As I understand it, insubordination is identified with end-time people, like the people of Israel, not entering into Canaan. You understand? And when the Bible talks about that, it talks about failure to enter God's rest. And that means to set aside our prayer, Lord, this is what I want, this is what I need, but saying, Your will be done in my life. And saying, I know you have my best good at heart, and I'm going to get involved with your program, and I'm going to help finish the work. That kind of thing, I think, it's not... Sometimes the stubbornness in our people, including all of us, is not so much that we are stubborn and we hate God, but we're ignorant of His real plan for us. And so I think that meetings like this, we can gain some insights. If you just get one insight from this meeting that will change your life, it will be worth it for you.
Amen.
So that will help us to be changed from selfish to loving, and that's what will change us from insubordinate to faithful, I think.
Okay, we have, actually we're past time, but I saw several hands. We're going to go with three more. I saw Ann, a gentleman in the back, and there was one over here. There.
Okay. While the microphone is...
Oh, I'm sorry, so it's four.
While the microphone is getting there.
Okay.
In the experience I've had, inviting people onto your team and working together as a team is the greatest way to... We may see really at odds, but putting the person on my team and being able to consult and mm-hmm. work with their ideas, that's tremendously beneficial. And I especially have a burden for physicians and pastors getting on the same team instead of working against each other.
Mm. Amen.
My name is Donna Cohen, and we have had some wonderful discussion on the study of God's Word and the Holy Spirit in terms of the last day, being prepared for the last days. But I would like to ask the question to you pastors tonight is, I want to know what you think about the role of prayer preparing us for the last days.
The role of prayer in the last days.
The role of prayer in the last days as a church, as a personal.
Well,
I don't know how in the world you can breathe without praying. And I don't know how you can pray without breathing. You're making myself personal now. Just personal way. My wife knows this. Most every time I pray, and she never hears every time I pray, I start with trusting the Lord with all my heart. And rely not on your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him to be your best friend, the one friend in the universe who will never let you down. And the Hebrew says, and he will smooth your path. But he's not finished yet. Be not wise in your own eyes.
Hmm.
That's my prayer. That's my breath.
Amen.
Well, I think that we have to understand that prayer does not bring down God to us. It brings us up to him. And we want to be in his presence. I think that we could say there's never been a revival at any level, at any time, without prayer. It doesn't have to be a corporate prayer so much as our personal prayer time. And to add to the doctor's question in the back about the insubordination and so on, sometimes we have a we and them, not necessarily that he did that. But I remember a lady told me, it was a dear lady in one of my first churches that I had, and she said, I sure will be glad when they get the work finished so that we can all go to heaven. She really was sincere, and she didn't understand the theological significance of it. But if you study the latter rain, even the early rain, it comes on working people, not waiting people. And that part of our working is the spiritual discipline, if you please, of prayer and Bible study. So it will have a definite role. There's no question.
Insubordination comes from not following orders. And we are told that the Reformation and change will never come except by answer to prayer. And at the same time, if we don't pray and listen, we will never hear the orders. And so prayer is a two-way street. And if we're going to be subordinate, doing what God says, we have to be praying and listening.
I think of a statement by Ellen White in Selected Messages where she said we need to pray more and talk less. But, you know, I think she wants us to talk too. But definitely to pray more and talk less. So I guess that's a way to keep things into perspective. I think of the Waldenses. When I think of last day events, my mind always goes, especially after my wife and I's tour of the caves in Torre Pellice and elsewhere, I just imagined to myself what they went through. And I'm sure they were in deep, deep prayer, my friends. So they were a people of prayer, not just in a time of trouble. And they were also people of the Word. So I think dialogue is important. And that's what we've had here, is we've had some dialogue. And I think that's very important. It revives us. But the prayer revives us as well. And I think individual prayer as well as corporate prayer is so needed. One without the other is not complete. Go ahead.
I have worked with a variety of teen prayer conferences. And the ones where the Holy Spirit just explodes in their presence are focused on three things. Prayer, Bible study, and ministry. When all three components are there, the young people are excited. It's not a hype thing. They're just excited about being in the hands of God. They're hearing, they're listening, they're talking to him. And it is fabulous. But you leave one of those components out, and it doesn't make it.
We did something as an experiment when I was pastoring at our Quincy church. At the Quincy, Truckee, Greenville district. And the Quincy church, we met in a family's home, fairly big home, and a big, long dining room table. And we had, 25, 30 that would come to it regularly. It was on Tuesday nights. And we would have a prayer list, prayer request list, and we would go over kind of like old business. I mean, we check to see if the last week's prayers were being answered and check up on that, and we'd have new prayers. It would take us about 45 minutes to finally get through that prayer, and we would share each other's burdens and pray. And then we finally get to the Bible study, and the Bible study was basically them learning how to interpret Revelation, reading and studying and writing down their own commentary during the week, and then coming back and us sharing with, of course, guidance from the pastor and one other person. And it was wonderful. By the time they got through with their commentary on Revelation, it took us, you know, practically 3 years to get through it. But, I mean, it was a wonderful experience and experiment for them. But the prayer is what gravitated them each and every Tuesday night more than even the study. The study was the bonus, okay? But the prayer part was just rich. It was so rich. It really bonded us as a church and caused us to really grow. So, there are some methods. So just something to think about. Yes, Anne?
Yeah.
Put the mic close to your mouth.
Okay. My name is Anne, and, you know, when I was young, I came from a broken home, and then I didn't know about relationship with Jesus, but when I was younger. But
we can hardly hear you. Go ahead, put your mic to the mouth.
And I went to school, Wawala College, and thinking to better myself, I was single parent at that time with little boy, and you know, I really loved the Lord at that time without knowing Him that well. Anyway, to make it short, the main thing is I want to know about financial thing brought up that we're supposed not to have any debt.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm tangled up with the student loan, and I tried to pay them off one time when I was kind of homeless, you know, because I tried to help somebody in the school without knowing too much, and I lost a lot of money, mm-hmm. you know, my 2 years saving or something, and the school was defaulted me, so I tried to pay one loan, and then later on I tried to earn more money and saving it to pay the other loan, and then I met somebody, that lawyer, and somehow he couldn't find it, the person that, whoever that threatened me, this and that one, my money right away, you know, but in that time I had a problem, so I need the money later on, and so I thought maybe it's okay, so I let it go, get a loan, you know, and I use it for personal use, necessary for my health, and suddenly, the loan's still coming lately, you know, just a few years ago. It just keep coming, the letter, and threatening me, and it's getting so big that I couldn't imagine, you know. And at the college, I was working all night until midnight as a janitor, but somehow never paid them off, you know. So I wonder, what is the solution to not misrepresent God? You know, are you supposed to, can you do bankruptcy, or is that okay, or is that, I don't know, I'm confused.
Ed, help us out.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Well, two words that I picked up, one was student loan and another one was bankruptcy. If there's a government-backed student loan, you cannot bankrupt on it. You cannot get bankrupt on any child support or alimony you may owe a former spouse or any taxes you owe the government. And the third one is student loans that are government-backed student loans. So bankruptcy would not be the appropriate answer. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 7, that the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is the slave or servant of the lender. So the very best principle you can think about in money management is to live within your means. If you just have a little income, just live a little life. And this is very, very important. I know it's easier said than done, and we do not live in an ideal world. But if we did, people would live on a cash basis and would not go deeply in debt. The Bible is very clear that even if we are in debt, we should not be in debt longer than 7 years. That's Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 and 2. And so I would suggest to you that you seek a financial counselor in your area. If you cannot find a Christian counselor, you can call Crown Ministries or get on Crown's website, crown.org, and they have someone very near where you are that will give you good biblical counsel. So it's a good question, and believe it or not, you're not the only one in this room that has that problem.
I see.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay. Gentleman in the back.
Okay, my name is Jim Carpenter. I have a question about the 70-week prophecy in Daniel 9.
Okay.
So hopefully this won't be too hard for you guys. I'm looking for extra biblical documentation for the dates that we use to mark these. I know we have Kralene 6. I guess it's been called the Mark 457. But any other documentation that would mark 457, 27, and 31. If you look at some of the charts that are put out by evangelicals, they date the cross often later than that. And so I'm wondering if there's any historians or anything from that time that would we could look at that would provide, other than looking at the day for your principal to come to those dates.
Just a quick comment on that, just a quick observation that sort of backs what you're asking. I'll never forget taking a home theology course from Griggs from our own general conference, and the textbook was the history of the Christian church, and it was continually saying that the crucifixion, you know, was like 30 anywhere between 33 and 34 A.D., and of course we believe it to be 31 A.D., and I just... You know, I just and all kinds of speculations about whether Christ was even the divine Son of God in the text. And I was just going, wow, this is what we're supposed to use as our textbook for the history of the church. And I was quite appalled. I dropped the entire course. I just did. And it frustrated me, I'll be quite frank. So I'm thankful for this question. Thank you so much for asking this question.
It's actually a very good question because, of course, the part of the prophecy that you spoke of, the 70-week prophecy, we understand to be the initial part of the 2300-year day principle. And the real interesting thing about that prophecy, it is much more significant than most people believe, even Adventists. And I will tell you that it is so significant that it pinpoints the first advent of Christ and the death of Christ, as you know, but also the pre-advent judgment, so the near the end time, the second coming. So it's important that we know. I believe that we have it on pretty good evidence from scriptural and spirit of prophecy. I mean, Ellen White is explicit on it. I mean, I think I even showed you one last night, 31 A.D. So if you know that date, you can use it as a geometry problem and go forward and back from a given or a fixed place. So if you go backward the 490 years or whatever, 483, you're coming back to 457 B.C., and of course that's the third decree of Artaxerxes. You can find it right in the Bible. There were several different decrees given, but the most complete one was that one. So that has satisfied me. I know this is a real short answer, but I will tell you one other thing. Anytime anybody criticizes any one of our teachings, for example, a person that we will all know who is now deceased recently put out a DVD set rather critical of the Adventist interpretation of the 666. So I took it upon myself to write out longhand all of Revelation 18, and I did something I learned in the eighth grade. I diagrammed every sentence, you know, what was the subject and the verb and the pronouns and all those kind of things, to find out that 666, his number, was the first beast. So it must identify with the papacy. You understand, there's no question. Here's the bottom line. The deeper you dig in any Adventist teaching, the more solid the foundation you find.
I want to add one other thing to what Ed has said. There was a little binder-type booklet. It was sort of a Bible study thing for non-Adventists, but it was written by Carl Kaufman. A number of years ago, called Unto a Perfect Man. There's a section in there that deals with all the variations of that different evangelical churches come up with interpreting whether it's 457 B or BC or some earlier date or some later date in terms of Artaxerxes and so on, and the time of rebuilding Jerusalem. And he just literally takes every one of those apart and pinpoints it perfectly, and it's fairly exhaustive study. It's a really good study, and I encourage you to get that. Carl Kaufman was just outstanding in this area. Probably Amazon. You can get anything from Amazon. Unto a Perfect Man.
Is your question what to do with 457 B.C.?
The extrinsic evidence.
The seven.
Well, the best book that came out in about 1954, Dr. Horn and Dr. Wood. It's the best book I've known, and it holds its own all the way through since then. And you'll find in the second volume of the Bible Commentary, the introduction pages, strongest evidence that I know of for 457 B.C. Strong evidence. I don't think anybody has a problem with that evidence. Thieler's work was on the mysterious kings of the Old Testament. That has stood the test of all these years. He put together all the strange combinations of kings and their descendants. No, that was a different kind of evidence. This is Siegfried Horn and Dr. Wood was an archaeologist. Our first real archaeologist in the seminary of 1947, 48, 49. But that book you can find anywhere at an ABC.
Okay, we need to wrap up. This gentleman in the back. Thank you. Your name again?
My name is Dave Bednar from Eagle, Idaho.
All right.
And I'm kind of going backtracking a little bit on the questions tonight and going back to the how the Sunday laws to come about. I recently read a statement from Ellen White that it will be as a result of natural disasters where the people will go to the leaders and demand a Sunday law. And that brought a question to my mind, and I thought, well, and looking at society today in the United States, it seems to be becoming more and more secular, that they're running away from God. And you see the ACLU filing suits about taking God out of the pledge and prayer out of school and Ten Commandments being removed from public places, et cetera, et cetera. And you see surveys about young people in America that seem to want to not have anything to do with God. So if that was the case as far as the people demanding a Sunday law by the leaders, how do you think this is going to be? Do you have any thoughts about how this is going to be turned around to the people get into this mindset?
Well, you know, there's a perfect classic test for that, to me, in my opinion, and I mentioned it briefly in one of my talks. It's the Supreme Court case called McGowan versus Maryland, 1961. And, there can be all kinds of motivations from different groups for a Sunday law under a certain crisis-type circumstances in the nation. Evangelicals will have their motives. It could be strictly economic in terms of the needs after a natural disaster. And so you could see secular humanists, you could see evangelicals, you could see Catholics, you could see everybody coming together for a common cause. I mean, and I just don't, you know, I don't just limit it to one group. It's many groups coming together for a common consensus to supposedly deal with a certain need. Yeah, evangelicals like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, who's now deceased, yeah, we must appease God. Okay, but obviously the secularist is not going to come at it from that angle. So I think you can come at it from all kinds of different angles and still achieve the same thing and still achieve the same oppression.
That's right.
You look at Constantine during his time. He united pagans and Christians together in sort of a civil religious experience that brought about and agreed, and they agreed that they needed a Sunday law. So it wasn't necessarily strictly spiritual. So I guess, we do get scared about the religious right, which, you know, I think is appropriate at times. But I think we have to look at it as a combination of many things and many, many peoples coming together.
9/11, right afterwards, in the panic, pull together, the churches are full. Talk about the Christian right. This last week I was listening to the radio. And the statement was made, talking about Roy Moore, if we've denied the commandments, we will pay a price to God. Mm-hmm. And so people are already set that way. Ellen White talks about the trade unions coming in after natural disasters, that families need time together. We need to please God. We need the moral buildup. Elder Reed was sharing about the three things, moral problems, natural disaster and financial problems. We've got all three of them going. Odds are all three of them will hit at one time, somewhere along the line heavily. Maybe not, but it could well be. And so they're just going to respond to it, just like they did in 9/11, but it's under more severe instances, and they will just go for what they can for an easy way out.
Yes, Herb?
I just simply want to suggest that for all these Adventists through the years who are not even coming to church, Adventist young people that have given up, at least temporarily, who are waiting for the Sunday law before they come back, they'll never come back. The Sunday law will sneak in on us as we go after the common good that everybody senses makes sense to everybody.
Yeah, exactly.
And the Sunday law will be Resolution 25, maybe.
Yeah.
1994, when I first came to the Pacific Union, there was a ballot initiative in Massachusetts whether to retain the blue laws on the books. And some of the churches, that, including those that we would think of as more liberal, held a symposium. And I still have the papers from that. And I was startled and, I think, awakened to see what I would consider to be liberal arguments in favor of Sunday, some of which have been mentioned as far as, you know, the trade unions, the need for the family to rest. What has not been mentioned is peak oil and the need to conserve oil and the desire of the environmentalists to permit the earth to enjoy her rest.
Good.
Which has some biblical basis as well. So there will be many different motivations by many different people. And, of course, Revelation 13, you know, Ed, you may be right as far as Ellen White suggesting some of these precipitating factors. Revelation 13 puts the emphasis on satanic intervention and deception. And we cannot discount the wiles of the enemy to facilitate a crisis which, in the words of Rahm Emanuel, is a terrible thing to waste.
Yeah, do you have a response to that?
Well, when you read Great Controversy, in fact, at the end, the devil actually brings on some of the natural disasters. So, I mean, he could trigger one of those three things. So maybe we believe the same.
Okay, closing comments, gentlemen. Tim, let's start with you.
I never get a chance to think. Start the other end.
Okay, I will. That's what you want. We will. Dr. Douglas, closing comments to wrap up this week.
I think everybody wants to go home.
Yes.
And they want to pray about this and say, thank you, Lord, for these last 4 days.
Amen.
You know, Greg, I'm going to do something startling. I've said my piece.
Jay?
I have been blessed by being associated with all of you. If anybody's got a blessing, count me.
Amen.
Well, we can say God is great, God is good, can't we?
Amen.
It's amazing, really, the collective spirit that we've had here, and the people have been positive, supporting, and no criticism and griping and so on. And we came here to get a blessing, and I think we did it. And thank God for that.
Amen. Tim?
I want to thank many of you. I don't know about all of you. I haven't talked to all of you. But I went out on a limb with one of my presentations. And what I've really appreciated, especially from those that don't agree, you heard that, especially from those who don't agree, that are really, really encouraged that we're talking about it. And that we're able to enjoy a discussion and work with each other to try and work towards a better understanding of God's truth. And if we can keep doing that, God's going to bless us and bring us into a better understanding.
Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful week. My, what a taste of you, Lord. It's been wonderful. It tasted good. Lord, we have a mission that's still unfinished. Lord, help us to find a way to be able to communicate with the young generation. help us to find a way to spread your message, the three angels' messages, in a way that is not just politically correct, no, Lord, but with your spirit, with conviction, with truth and understanding, but also in love and with your spirit. Lord, bless each one here tonight. Bless each of those who have left. But Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to share what you have given to us, what you've inspired us with. Thank you for each one here and their convictions, their inspirations from you. Lead us all into perfect truth and into harmony with you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.